At dusk on the 3rd of August, 1914, the eve of the First World War, Sir Edward Grey and a friend were standing at his window in his room in the British Foreign Office. As they watched the lamps being lit in the courtyard below, Grey remarked, "The lamps are going out all over Europe. We shall not see them lit again in our lifetime." The First World War was perhaps the seminal disaster of a disastrous 20th century. Following decades of prosperity, Europe found itself free-falling into war. And the war was the seed of what would become the bloodiest century in recorded history. And if the 20th century rise and fall of peace in Europe had a biblical parallel, it might be the events surrounding the 8th century BC reign of King Uzziah in Judah and the rise of Assyria as a world power. Uzziah's reign of 52 years was one of great prosperity for the land, the greatest since the time of Solomon. But the years following his death plunged Judah into political chaos, leaving Judah grieving the death of King Uzziah. We begin this evening a new series in the book of Isaiah, looking particularly at chapter 6 to chapter 12. Looking at the early years that followed King Uzziah's death, looking at how the prophet Isaiah spoke the word of God with faithfulness, calling the people to be faithful, not faithless. The title of our sermon series. We'll also have an eye on the Advent season as these chapters include key verses that stand at the forefront of Advent. Verses that prophesy of the birth, the life, and the rule of Emmanuel, God with us. So here in our passage, the memory of the king's death is still fresh. It happened just recently, in the year that King Uzziah died. And these words provide us with more than mere insight into the timing of this vision. They seem to indicate that Uzziah's death was a shattering experience for this young prophet. He may have been looking for consolation in a time of national and personal grief. See, Uzziah until recently had been a good king, widely loved and respected. It was only in recent years that he had lost his way, and he was missed. The nation's grieving, Isaiah's grieving. It's a feeling of loss, I imagine, that many of us will feel as a nation in the weeks and months following the death of our own queen. It will feel like we've lost someone who we knew personally. It will feel like the end of an era. It's in these circumstances of grief and uncertainty that seem to have driven the prophet to the Lord in prayer. Maybe he's praying for the country, for the future, for his future. Now, what does the new normal look like? And there's nothing like a crisis to drive us to our knees. Whether that is a national crisis or a personal one, it prompts us to self-reflection. And Isaiah's praying, he's reflecting, he's seeking, bringing all his thoughts to the throne of grace, as we do when we pray. He's looking upward, he's looking inward, and he's looking outward. What he perhaps hasn't realized is that he's about to have an encounter with God that will be the turning point in his life. Now, this is obviously a unique incident in the Bible. You know, it's not your everyday encounter that you have with the living God. But the lessons of how to pray to God and how to respond are just as pertinent for you and for me. So we begin then by finding Isaiah looking upwards. Take a look there at verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Now, Isaiah was somewhere near the beginning of his ministry, and as he mourned the death of his beloved king, Isaiah saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. The king of Judah was dead, and no one knew for sure what the future would hold. But at exactly at that moment in Isaiah's life, God broke through to reveal to him that although Uzziah was no longer on the throne, Yahweh still was. The king of Judah was still on the throne. The message of chapter 6, it's actually the call of Isaiah. And I'm sure it's a passage, it's a chapter that you've read before, or maybe on numerous occasions. And have you ever not wondered why it is that it does not come at the beginning of the book in chapter 1? I mean, the other great prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, begin their books with the story of their call. But Isaiah makes us wait to chapter 6 for this. And I think the reason is because he wants to set out in those first five chapters that the devastating state of things, and to show that he was no different than the people he was called to minister to. See, he too was in a great state of need before God. And if the people, as they listen to his message, think it is a message of comparative despair, Isaiah wants to say to them, to say to the people in those first five chapters, that that is where he was. But look what God did for him. I saw the Lord. I came to him in repentance and found forgiveness. Now, let me just press pause for a moment before we continue. We've jumped right in here at chapter 6, and we're asking ourselves, I'm sure, what about the context? Now, it may have been a prosperous time under King Uzziah, not since the time of Solomon, but it had also become a faithless time. And the first five chapters are a devastating expose of the faithless city of Jerusalem, of Judah. And incidentally, the book of Isaiah has often been described as a tale of two cities. And in large part, that is because of chapter 1, verse 21 to 26. This isn't the time to read that now, but I would love you to read that and indeed read the first five chapters of Isaiah between now and next week. And that particular section in chapter 1, verse 21 to 26, sets up the key question that we want to address over the coming weeks. And it's this: how can the faithless city become the faithful city? How can the faithless people become the faithful people, into a people characterized by holiness? But then to verse 1. What we see there is that Isaiah saw the Lord. And the Hebrew word used here for Lord is actually not the name Yahweh. It's actually Adonai. And it means sovereign master, and is the supreme title given to God in the Old Testament. It speaks of a God as the absolute sovereign, always seated on his throne. It speaks of God as in control. And in the whole message of Isaiah, even when the warning is one of coming judgment, even when the warning is that the big bully in the playground, Assyria, is coming to get you, and Judah is terrified, the message is that God has got this. The one who is lifted up is in sovereign control. Assyria is no more than just a puppet in God's control. You and I need to be reminded of this, don't we, sometimes? That God is always on the throne, regardless of the political landscape in which we live, regardless of the newspaper reports that shock us, or worse, when we have become so numb to shocking news that it no longer actually shocks us, that our God is on the throne. With COVID cases rising again in our country, with COVID still running rampant across this world, when the outlook is bleak, jobs threatened, economic uncertainty, it is at times like this that we would do well to look upwards. And Isaiah did just that. And what did he find? The Lord seated on his throne. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, the temple here is a reference to God's heavenly throne room. And according to Exodus chapter 25, the earthly temple, first in the tabernacle and then in the temple itself, was patterned or copied on the heavenly throne room. And some speculate that at the time Isaiah was praying, he was praying in the temple in Jerusalem. And during the vision, it was as if the images of angels painted on the walls all around the temple came literally off the wall and sprung to life. As he found himself propelled from earth into heaven, in an instant, the vision was expanded in the way that Google Earth zooms out of the globe into space. And Isaiah now finds himself standing in the midst of the heavenly royal court. All the dignitaries, he's standing at the center of universal power. And he saw that the train of the Lord's robe filled the temple. See, God's glory here is portrayed as royal robes, which completely fill the throne room. And above him, says Isaiah, were the seraphim. And each of the seraphs had six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And like Moses on Mount Sinai, the seraphim could not look at the face of God. And as Moses removed his sandals when he stood on holy ground, so the seraphim covered their feet in the presence of the Holy One. And as they hovered above the throne, one seraph called to another, "Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Now, when you put the vision of God with what was going on in Judah, a cynical and critical attitude, a spirit of apathy towards God and the things of God, behavior not that dissimilar from what we have in the church today, then there will never be a deep work of God to produce the transformation into increasing godliness that we need to see in our lives until we have a deep awareness of God in his holiness and glory. One seraph or a chorus of seraphim declared the Lord to be holy, holy, holy. And the other or a chorus of others responded, "The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, what is glory? Glory is the outworking, the manifestation of holiness. Glory is that in which holiness comes to expression. And the phrase, "the whole earth is full of his glory," literally reads in the Hebrew, "the fullness of the whole earth is his glory." Every cell on this planet is in some way an expression of God's glory. One scholar says, "Nothing is just ordinary. Created reality is a continuous explosion of the glory of God." Now, it is, in one sense, a fact that the fullness of the whole earth is God's glory. And yet, in another sense, a fact that God is making the fullness of the whole earth into his glory. The same scholar continues, listen carefully to this. "It is God's will to make this earth into an extension of his throne room in heaven. It is God's will for his kingdom of glory to come into your life and for his will to be done in you as it is done in heaven. Heaven is expanding, spreading in your direction. Heaven is taking over. Yield." And faced with the holiness of God, Isaiah is asking, "Am I willing to yield?" And faced with the holiness of God tonight, we are to ask ourselves, are we willing to yield to God's will in heaven being done on earth in our life? And are we praying for this to happen right across this planet? So Isaiah looked upward. We also see in these verses that Isaiah looked inward. Now, with one television announcement, life as we knew it changed dramatically. The coronavirus has been history-defining. It's the biggest crisis that the UK and many other countries have faced in peacetime. It's left all of us asking those once-in-a-lifetime questions. What is life about? What am I to do with my life? The crisis has led to a lot of inward reflection. And having seen the Lord high and lifted up, life as Isaiah knew it had changed, as he's looked upward. Isaiah is now driven to look inward. You know, he's just seen something of the holiness of God. It's only expected that he would now be struck with his own condition. Verse 5. Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Now, Isaiah's response to the vision of God is to cry out, woe is me, I am ruined. And the word woe is one of those words that's actually fallen out of general usage today. And when it is used, its impact is understated. So you see, when we say woe is me, we usually mean that we've experienced a somewhat unforeseen set of circumstances. But on the lips of the prophet, the word woe is actually an announcement of doom. He's saying, I am judged by God and I am found guilty. And the word ruined in the NIV perhaps doesn't quite carry the sense conveyed in the original. The New King James Version uses the term undone, which is a far better representation of what he's saying. You see, to be undone means to come apart at the seams, to be unraveled, which has been a common experience for so many of us over these past 18 months. You see, the instant that Isaiah measured himself by the ultimate standard, he was destroyed, morally and spiritually annihilated. He was undone. He came apart. His sense of integrity collapsed. He was judged and deemed guilty. Now, these are the first words uttered by the prophet Isaiah. I am a man of unclean lips. Woe is me, I am undone, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. There was a carelessness about the spiritual life of the people. Yes, they continued to practice worship of God. You know, they'd rock up at church, they'd rock up at the 5:30 on a Sunday, but they did this in a casual way, which deeply upset God. We see this, for example, back there in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 12 to 20. And God accuses the people there of trampling his courts and to bringing to him meaningless offerings, which were detestable to him. Honestly, God couldn't bear their religion. It was so half-hearted. It was so hollow and empty. It had become a burden to him. So much so that when they prayed to him, chapter 1, verse 15, he just ignored them. He didn't even listen to their prayers. In short, while they had maintained a show of worship, the people were worshipping other things before God. God was taking second place in their lives, so they were putting pleasure and career and success before him. They claimed to worship the Lord, but they did not do so sincerely. They carried out religion, but without reverence. They are a faithless people. Now, we've already seen that the book of Isaiah is seeking to answer the question, how can the faithless city become the faithful city? But there's a supplementary question Isaiah is seeking to answer. Where do you find a faithful king? Now, these are the two questions that we're going to seek to answer over these next 6 weeks. How can the faithless city become a faithful city? And where do you find a faithful king? And the story of King Uzziah, honestly, is rather tragic. And you can read the historical account back there in 2 Chronicles, chapter 26. And while I don't want you to turn there tonight, but let me just read to you verse 16 from that account. 2 Chronicles, chapter 16. Listen here. But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord, his God, and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar. You see, Uzziah had been designated the king, and he stepped into the shoes of the priest. He usurped the office of the priest. He desecrated it. He trampled the courts of the temple. He went into the courts of the temple. And as a consequence of that, God rendered him a leper. You can read on in the story in your own time. He spent the remainder of his life making the cry of a leper wherever he went. Unclean, unclean. And in many ways, what happened to King Uzziah was a cameo or a miniature of what had gone wrong with the nation. The faithful king had become the faithless king. The faithful people had become the faithless people. This is what the nation is like. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And I am no different. I am unclean. I wonder if we have ever seen ourselves and seen God in that perspective. I wonder if we've genuinely been moved, so moved in our hearts that we have had to say, woe is me. I am lost. I don't have a leg to stand on. I am a person of unclean lips. And Isaiah's vision serves to remind them and to remind us that God is holy and that we can't just attach God as part of our life. He demands complete devotion. You know how easily we bring things into our lives alongside the worship of God. How often we consider our allegiance to God as just one of many commitments, the Lord as just one of many who we seek to please. But our God does not accept a shared sovereignty. Everything we do, worship, employment, recreation, parenting, relationships, must be defined in relation to God if we are to be a faithful people. And take a look here how Isaiah responds to his inward looking. He's examined his heart. For the first time, he really worships God. He comes to the Lord with heartfelt confession. He sees that his faith has been unthinking and glib. But he is a man of unclean lips. Isaiah sees himself because he sees God. And we see here that something new is entering his heart, humility, which he's going to need to carry out that which God is about to ask him to do. And notice, God did not comfort Isaiah that he was not as bad as he was making himself out to be. God concurred with Isaiah's estimation of himself. Or rather, Isaiah concurred with God's estimation of him. But nevertheless, the Lord provides a means of cleansing. He sends a seraphim with a live coal from the altar to cauterize Isaiah's lips, which must have caused him to cry out in pain. It's a reminder that it is not always painless to be brought to the end of ourselves. The means of cleansing, note, comes from the altar. And Isaiah hears the words, the comforting words there in verse 7. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And the altar points us to Jesus, to the New Testament. And the cleansing made available through his death on the altar at Calvary. And the promise that when we confess our sins, the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us. Now it may be this evening that we are feeling at the end of ourselves. That we are feeling undone and broken and weary. Then let me encourage you to come to the altar. Come to the foot of the cross and seek and find that healing, that cleansing in Christ. A view of the holiness of God has transformed Isaiah. Now, there's a very interesting verse in John chapter 12, verse 41. And in that verse, we are told that Isaiah saw Jesus in all his pre-incarnate glory when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And the question of the book of Isaiah, and indeed the question of the whole of the Old Testament, is where can we find a faithful king? And it's often a search for a human king. And yet, and I want you to be excited by this, in these weeks to come, we will see the promise of a faithful king is far richer. It's far more glorious. It is God with us, Emmanuel. Isaiah looked upward. He looked inward. He now looks outward. Now, maybe like me, you've heard this passage preached a little bit like that Kitchener advert that was used during the First World War. It depicted Lord Kitchener, the British Secretary of State for War, and above the words, "Your country needs you." At the time, I was 21 years old. It feels like yesterday. And I heard just that kind of message preached at the university, Christian Union, that I was in. And the gist of the main point was, the Lord needs you. The Lord needs heroes. The Lord is asking, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And just like Isaiah, you need to step forward this evening and say, here I am. Send me. And I have to say to you, at the end of that meeting, a whole bunch of us got up on our feet and we waved our hands in the air and we said as much. And hence, here I am tonight. But I'll be honest with you, this is a complete misreading of the passage. Isaiah is not a confident young person ready to give it all for the Lord. In fact, it was quite the opposite. He would almost certainly have been cowering in the corner when the Lord asked, who will go for us? He was overwrought with what he'd just witnessed. And cautiously, raising a finger from the floor as a humble, broken sinner and saying, here I am. Do you think I could be of any help? Willing to serve if asked, even if he's not sure if he has anything particularly used to bring to the table. And yet, that is exactly the posture the Lord is looking for. When he was asking Isaiah to do was to preach judgment to the people. And the last thing that God needed was some holier than thou individual who was going to go around despising and looking down on his neighbors. He needed someone to go as a humble sinner to preach to sinners. Now, Isaiah's acknowledgement of his sinfulness and his subsequent cleansing has at least three practical results in his life. First, as we have seen, he is willing to serve the Lord. Second, we see an unwavering obedience. Now, I'll be honest with you, it would be very nice if I could just stop the sermon here at verse 8. We would then end on the high note of Isaiah's willingness to serve. Unfortunately, the text does not end there. In fact, verses 9 and 10 are significant enough that they are quoted no fewer than 6 times in the New Testament. Jesus himself quotes them in each of his Gospels to indicate the people's rejection of Jesus and his word. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. And as the people reject God, so God will reject them. This was Isaiah's message. It was to preach judgment. And rather than rubbing his hands with glee at the thought of declaring judgment, Isaiah asked verse 11, for how long, O Lord? And no doubt it was a question uttered with tear-filled eyes. He was willing to serve, to show unwavering obedience, though he took no delight in declaring the message. And God's answer to Isaiah is frightening, verse 11 to 13. Until the cities lie ruined, until the Lord has sent everyone far away, until there is only a tenth in the land. The destruction would be devastating. The people had resisted grace long enough, and God had given them over to their half-hearted religion. Now, it would have been very easy for Isaiah to despair. And yet God has not brought Isaiah into this experience merely to preach judgment and to let him despair. It's why he's given him a vision of the faithful king to give him hope. So he's called Isaiah, first, to serve willingly. Second, to unwavering obedience. But third, also, to bring gospel hope. Now, did you notice, as Angela was reading this passage, the small phrase at the very end of chapter 6, the last phrase of verse 13, the holy seed will be the stump in the land. See, the judgment God will bring is a severe pruning. The tree of Judah will be cut down. And yet out of that stump, a new branch will grow, a new holy people. And let's not miss the significance of the fact that the new branch, the remnant, is called a holy seed. It's astounding when you think about it, that God should use the word holy of the remnant of his people when it has been used already in verse 3 to describe his own transcendent self. This is condescending grace. And this is how God views us, you and me, in Jesus. See, we may be feeling anything but holy this evening. But this is how precious we are in God's sight. By God's amazing grace, his remnant, you and me, are preserved as a holy people, set apart for his special purpose, and made to be just like him. As we've seen this evening, astonishing things happen to God's people and to individuals when they worship God truly. When they worship him, not in a glib and careless way, but with a sincere heart, like Isaiah. Now, whatever our outlook is in life, the message of Isaiah is that we need to look upward and pray for a vision of holiness. And when we receive it, we will gain a proper estimation of ourselves, and then we will be able to serve God more faithfully, to serve God more boldly, and to be more thankful. May this be true of each one of us. Amen. Well, would you join me as we pray together? The band is going to come up and then we'll sing, but before then, let's pray. So let's quieten our hearts and reflect upon what we've been thinking about this evening. Oh, Heavenly Father, we have been on holy ground this evening. Like Isaiah the prophet, we stand in awe of your glory, feeling small and polluted by our sin and the sin of our society. Even so, you touch us with your burning presence, and we are made clean and whole. We pray that you would continue to build us as your church into what you would have us be. Lead us to do your will. Strengthen us for the work of the kingdom. We ask these things in your name. Amen.